Good evening. How are you guys today? As usual, you're going to hear some things that you heard already this morning. In fact, I'll refer to Pastor Steve's sermon later on. And just for the record, I wrote my stuff down a few weeks ago. Okay? But again, this shows that the Holy Spirit's teaching us good things. Okay, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for all of the good things that you give us. We thank you that you are protecting us and guiding us, Father. We thank you for days like today when you can come and hear your word preached. Father, I ask that you help the hearers here and that you help me speak the words appropriately, Father, and the words that you want said. And Lord, there's a member in our church who's supposed to be giving birth. We pray that you give her a good delivery and her husband calm in the midst of that. We just thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please turn your Bibles. Get your Bibles and turn to Psalm 125. We'll be spending some time here, and also I'll be going elsewhere. But as a prelude or introduction to the psalm, I want to talk about some of the imagery that we see in Scripture, because Psalm 25 has some of that biblical imagery. Now, I think that every Christian has a favorite psalm. Do you think that's true? At least one. At least one favorite psalm. I have a few. I like Psalm 2, 33, 34, 37, 40, and that's only in the double digits. Psalm 125, though, is not my favorite psalm. It's not. But the more I have studied it, the more I like it. So it's getting up there, too. So it's going to be along with the other ones. So when we go through this and ponder it, then I hope that you will like it too. Now, Psalm 125, I consider a church psalm. It's a psalm for the church. But it was written in the for the Old Testament. Now, it belongs to the church of Jesus Christ, just like everything does, but it seems like the psalm is pointing to the church and God's relationship with it, even its final state. So I do like the psalm. Now, this is called a song of ascents. In the King James Version, it may be called the song of degrees. Another phrase you can use for it would be a song of steps. And it was used in the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, along with Psalms 120 to 134, for the water-drawing ceremony. And if you remember, Pastor Dan preached, I think it was three sermons on this, a series of three, on the water-drawing ceremony, which I found very interesting. Now, it is also noted by commentators that this psalm is composed rather late, since it falls in the group of Psalms 90 through 150. So that's some of the technical stuff. Another technical thing we can look at is that it's called a Jehovah psalm, or a YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. That's because that's the name of God that appears here in the psalm. In other psalms, they may use Elohim, for example. And it appears to have been sung accompanied by music as the singers moved up the steps from the court of the laity to the court of the priests. And that's according to one of our commentators. Now, we all know that the Bible contains physical imagery. And there's lots of passages in Scripture that God uses to teach using these things. And it's a teaching tool, a very good one, in fact. In fact, the imagery that appears in Scripture or the symbols, it could be something as concrete and as simple as a memorial built by God's people who have experienced God's provision and rescue, and also to the parables of Jesus. He gave listeners word pictures of everyday things. For example, when the Israelites finally crossed the Jordan, they were to pile 12 stones taken from the riverbed and place them in a mound. This was to be a reminder that God brought them into the promised land by stopping or parting the river Jordan. And that's for Joshua and the people to cross over. And it's supposed to be a memorial. So like, for example, if you had a memorial there, the dads and moms could point to the pile of stones and say to their children, tell them the story and say, look what our God did for us. Look how he rescued us. Look how he brought us to the promised land. And so this would be in keeping with the tradition that the Israelites had of teaching their children. Now, there are several chapters in Isaiah and also in Jeremiah that referred to the potter and the clay. Now, it's probably a safe assumption that everybody had clay pots in those days. It's probably another safe assumption that people back then knew how clay pots were made. Now, sometimes we don't. In our modern time, we kind of lose track with everything that has happened in the past. But clay pots were made by potters. The clay was passive. The potter was active. He did the work. Hence, when Isaiah's words, for example, were made known, then people knew what was meant. They can relate to it. For example, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15 and 16. It says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, "He did not make me"? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"?" Such imagery was also taken by Paul. And here's a startling passage, and we talk about this in church, but some people like to skip this chapter. This is Romans chapter 9. Now, I do have to break into the context because I'm just illustrating those images. Romans 9, verse 21. "Does the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" Again, this "might" is a hina clause. It doesn't mean maybe, it means this is the purpose. In fact, Romans chapter 9 has been used by many of us. It brought many of us to the doctrines of grace, or at least to the point where we would not fight them so much and eventually accept them. Psalm 2 uses the imagery of the rod of iron smashing clay pots to show Messiah's work against the rebellious. And so where could people of these times, both Old and New Testaments, look and not see a clay pot? The people would see the clay pots. Maybe some would break, and then if they were taught scripturally, then they would remember things about God. And what about tears? In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7, "On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Isaiah here is indicating that God will wipe away the tears, and this theme is carried on in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So God will wipe away the tears of his people. And so when you see a parent comforting his child or her child and wiping away their tears, then this should remind you of what God has promised to do for his people. We have these images all over around us if we can take advantage of them and remember what God has taught us in Scripture. Jesus, whose nickname, by the way, was Teacher. I call it a nickname, but that's his title, right? Teacher. Why was he a teacher? Because he was a good teacher. He knew exactly how the human mind worked because, of course, he made it. Jesus continued the tradition using word pictures, using imagery. When Jesus taught the crowds or his disciples, he used, for example, the ravens and flowers of the field, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the sower, new wine and old wineskins, and the leaven of the Pharisees. These were everyday things that people experienced. Ravens flying overhead, bread making, growing wheat, and making wine. So, if a person who listened to Jesus preach and heard and saw the ravens flying about, calling, they're not falling down dead with starvation, that means God fed them. And if God fed them, therefore they knew that God would feed his people. And so God does use these descriptions, word pictures, physical imagery to teach his people. And here in Psalm 125, there's no difference. Okay, everyday things to bring to mind those things taught by God. Psalm 125 now, let's take a look at that in detail. Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. To the psalmist, where's Mount Zion going? It was always there. Looks like it's going to be there for quite a long time. It's really going nowhere, and Jerusalem is built upon it. See, it says here, God surrounds his people. And those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. And so we're seeing two images here, one of steadfastness, endurance, and even eternality. And then we also see that the Lord surrounds his people as the mountains surround Jerusalem, and this is forever. So Jerusalem is built on that mountain, and God surrounds his people. Personally, I like the phrase from the King James that the Lord is round about his people. I don't know why I like that, but I do. Now, the hearers of this psalm, wherever they turned, there was a mountain. And with the Hebrew, the word isn't just mountain, it's hill. In fact, one of our members, Linda, went to Jerusalem, or Israel, she said, and I asked her about that, and she said, well, they're really hills. Okay, they're really hills. But you can use hills or mountains in the English translation, and that would be fine. So they are roundabout. If you look to the north in Jerusalem, there's a mountain or mountains. To the east, mountains. To the south, mountains. To the west, mountains. There are mountains round about Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem is, like I said, founded on a mountain. No matter where you look, you have hills and mountains. The whole territory is saturated by them. And this is how the Lord is to them, round about them on all sides, like a hedge. Now, where have you heard the word hedge before? Now, this is not the same Hebrew word as mountain, of course, but it's the same image that's being presented to us. Satan and all of God's enemies hate it, but they can do nothing apart from God's permission. Everyone, please turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 8. My guess is a skeptic could look at the psalm and see how the mountains surround Jerusalem and the Lord surrounds his people like that. But the people of Israel have had a horrific history at times. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, this is the first time he appeared, by the way, in the story. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you know the story, right? This is the first time Satan came to complain about Job. The second time he came and God allowed him to do even more, but not to touch his life. And yet notice that there was restraint placed upon Satan. And yet at the end of the story, didn't God bless Job more than when he was before? So this mountain idea, the God surrounding his people, doesn't mean one of a fortress where no harm can get in. It just means that God is the one in charge and actually the one who ordains peace. He's the God who also ordains war, but no matter what, his purposes will be accomplished. And now what about Zion, Mount Zion? Mount Zion or Zion first appears in Scripture in 2 Samuel 5:7. I'll just read it. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And lastly, mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1 says that, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Mount Zion is a prominent picture, an image in Scripture. It can actually stand for the mountain or hill that Jerusalem is built upon. In fact, it's given the name Hill of Jerusalem. But Mount Zion or Zion is a symbol for even greater things. Namely, the place of God's rule and the place where salvation flows. As a matter of fact, I have already read from Isaiah chapter 25, where it says, on this mountain. But here are some more. And if you listen, you'll see that these are Christological examples. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. In Isaiah 28, he says, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. This verse is quoted in Romans and in Peter by those apostles. In Isaiah 24, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with the young. See, Mount Zion, this is the center of true religion. This is the place of salvation and of God's favor. This is where Messiah will come. So these verses tell us that the people of God, who are identified by their trust in the Lord, they shall not be moved, and God abides forever around them. And like seeing the piled stones, seeing the clay pots and the ravens, then when those who trust God look about them and see the hills around Jerusalem, they are reminded about their God's care and protection and oversight. See, the Lord is going nowhere like the mountains. He's here to stay, and so therefore his people remain. Verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. This verse really can have two, viewpoints. But let's look at some of the details of it. The scepter, that's rod, staff, club, or even tribe. It's a scepter of wickedness. Now, what is a scepter? What does it symbolize in Scripture? Well, it's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of rule. It's even a symbol of guidance. Now contrast this verse in Psalm 125 with the one in Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, same word, and your staff, they comfort me. See, the rod or scepter of wickedness brings sin. And if left to rest upon what is by rights God's people's, then wickedness follows. Such a scepter would guide the righteous into sin, teaching them that it's okay to engage in iniquity. But see, this is not so with God's scepter, his rod. His scepter brings comfort to those who trust him. It brings righteousness even. But see, the wicked have no part in the inheritance of God's people. They cannot rule forever. They cannot club or beat the righteous and take their lot. Why? Because their scepter shall not rest on the lot of the righteous. Now this rest, I won't go to the details, but this rest refers to basically enemies not at war. That's one of the first meanings of it. And another could be settling upon. And one is just a permanent rest. Take a look at, well, I'll read it because we're only looking at one verse. Proverbs 21, verse 16. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. So a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. This is not saying, yes, everybody will die necessarily. This just means this is the assembly of the dead. This is where the wicked will eventually go, because the righteous do not die permanently. They don't rest in death, by the way. They're resurrected. Okay, also a state of contentment. That's what this word rest could mean. And so what we're seeing in this picture here in Psalm 125 is that the scepter of wickedness has none of this rest. It will not stay on the land allotted to the righteous. By the way, that land is an added word. Its inheritance is the word that we're looking at here. And so it's inheritance. Now, what is the inheritance of the righteous? Again, like I said, there are two viewpoints, and I really talked about the first one, the temporal one. But what about the second one, the eternal one? This is seen in Daniel. Remember when if you studied Daniel lately, remember the messenger came to him at the end of the book of Daniel, who had the appearance of lightning? And this is what he told Daniel. But you, go your own way till the end, for you shall rest, same word in our psalm, and arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Again, the inheritance, same word in our psalm. So the inheritance speaks to Daniel's eternal inheritance given to him by God. And so our conclusion here could be that the wicked have no part in what God has assigned to the righteous. They, the wicked who try to rule over the righteous, do not share in, nor can they rest in, the kingdom of God. Wickedness and righteousness are incompatible. So, if the wicked were allowed to rest upon the land and the lot of the righteous, then the righteous would see no point in obeying the Lord. I mean, listen, unrepentant wicked people got the same thing that those who obey God get at the end. What's the point? I mean, really, what's the point? Isn't the way of wickedness a lot easier in many ways than the way of righteousness? So what's the point? So here in this psalm, we're saying there is a difference. There's a definite difference. But in truth, the eternal inheritance or lot assigned by God, it cannot be touched by the wicked. They have no part. They cannot steal it. They cannot use guile to obtain it. There is no way that they can have it in any way, shape, or form. That is the eternal inheritance. But it does belong to those who trust in the Lord. And as the psalmist goes through verse 3, he comes into verse 4, basically in that same theme. He says, do good, O Lord. Here's a prayer. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Verse 5, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Now, hasn't God said that he'd do good to those who trust him? In fact, those who trust him are the ones who are truly upright in heart. Not of their own selves, of course, but they are upright in heart. These are the ones who do good. They are steadfast in doing good. But contrast this with those who turn aside to their own crooked ways. And are there such people? Of course. By implication, it appears that these are those who may seem to do good, but they are not truly upright in heart, and so that's why they turn aside. They do a hollow good. They're not among those who trust the Lord. In fact, they will be judged, those who turn aside, will be judged as workers of iniquity. Because the psalmist knows that the Lord will judge. And really what we have here also is a restatement of a principle in Scripture. There are only two kinds of people. First kind, those who trust in God, who rely upon the Lord, who believe Him and seek to please Him. This all the while knowing that they fall short and knowing that they go to him or have to go to him in faith seeking forgiveness. That's the first group of people. The second would be everybody else, those who are characterized by turning to their own wicked ways or being workers of iniquity. And really, it's the same thing. You turn away to your own crooked ways, then you are indeed a worker of iniquity. Some commentators have said that those who turn aside to their own crooked ways refers to false believers, and I think the context here supports that. They have the appearance of belonging to God's people, but they do not trust Him, and therefore they're not true believers. Lastly, peace be upon Israel. This is shalom upon Israel. This is a greeting of peace. It's a state of being alive. Shalom upon Israel. Shalom. It means well-being, completeness, soundness, welfare, peace, as in no strife. In this context, is a blessing for the best upon Israel. Now think about what the best upon Israel could mean, the best upon God's people. Shalom. This word is found all over the Old Testament scripture from Genesis to Malachi. It's everywhere. If you remember the story of Gideon, remember when the angel of the Lord came to him? He got scared. This is what he said, Judges chapter 6, verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Well, not this day, but back then when they wrote it. Okay. But here, Gideon calls the Lord is Peace. Calls him peace. In fact, there are some Old Testament biblical verses that support this idea. Look at Isaiah 53, or at least remember it. In fact, you should probably have this memorized, huh? "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Peace, shalom, was upon him. Isaiah 54, verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed." Again, shalom, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And in Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Peace, he says here. He will speak peace to the nations. So here we see that the Lord is indeed peace to those who trust him. See, the Lord is his people's well-being, his people's completeness. He makes them sound. He is their welfare. And of all the peoples in the world, it's his people. They are the only ones with whom he has peace with. In fact, we understand this later on in the New Testament. Now, this concludes the psalm. It's pretty short, okay? But it's very powerful. It's loaded with a lot of information. As a matter of fact, did you notice that when I was talking about this psalm, exegeting it, that I looked at Old Testament verses? I didn't use any New Testament verses to explain this psalm. We're going to come back later now, well, pretty soon, I should say, and look at it again from the New Testament perspective. But if you understand, if you look at the psalm from the Old Testament viewpoint, if someone knew the scriptures of those days and read the psalm, then they had a pretty good idea of what was being said there. Okay, now, I said this is a church psalm. Well, the supporting verses that I used also referred to the Messiah, right? But the people who trust the Lord are listed there. The people who trust the Lord are the ones identified as God's people. Okay, we see in Deuteronomy in several places that God is calling a holy people out for himself. In Isaiah chapter 43, he says, if you want to turn there, that would be a good idea, Isaiah chapter 43. The application will be somewhat short tonight, but Isaiah 43. Actually, my last sermon, I quoted this one as well, so I like it. I'm using it to show something important. Isaiah 43, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 7. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Now, in our modern times, okay, I'm going to break away from the Old Testament for a little while and come to the New. But in our modern times, there's a theology that looks at God as two people, But he really only has one, right? Just one people. The people called by my name in the Old Testament are called by Christ's name in the New. We see that in Matthew 16. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to admittedly rip a verse. The context is there, but I'm going to take it because it has important meaning for us. If you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter and his disciples, he said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And then he goes on and he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Then he goes on more. Now the Roman Catholics like to take this verse out of context and use it to support some of their doctrines. But the key is this, where Peter says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this statement, Christ will build his church. Now what is church? We mentioned it today in Sunday school, I think. Church. My personal opinion is that at this point, when I'm looking at the Greek, I like to look at all the nitpicky details. Okay, I like that. So I'm looking at the root meaning of the word church, but that's not how it is in the Greek. It's ekklesia. Ek plus kaleo. That means literally called out by name. Now, at the time when the Greek was used, it just meant an assembly, often a religious assembly. But it could also mean an assembly where people are chosen. They're like summoned to go there. And so they chose this word for church that we use today in our English. Ekklesia. It's called out by name. Eklektos. That means ek or out plus lego, I call or I speak. And these two words, ekklesia for church and eklektos for elect or chosen, they're really parallel. And so when Christ says he will build his church, he's calling out a church, a people by name, much as the Lord did in the Old Testament, calling out Israel by name. But how does he populate that church? It's by the elect. He called them out. He spoke them out. And so these are identified as his people. I'm going to read, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, that would be good, verses 22. Chapter 5, verses 22. I'm going to point out those things that pertain to Christ and the church, not to husbands and wives. So I'm not preaching on husbands and wives tonight. Verse 22, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also what? Christ is head of the church. And he is what? He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as what? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might... And again, is that not the maybe, but it's the purpose. Sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We see later on in Acts where the church of God is purchased with his own blood. In Acts 12, we see the church prominently, of course, in Acts. And this is going to address the part about the Lord surrounding his people. But it says in Acts chapter 12 that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. That goes on today. Thus he killed James. He put Peter in jail. But remember that story where the angel came and he had to like hit Peter on the side to wake him up, get up and go? And if you read the whole story, I think it's pretty comical because he goes and knocks on the door and then someone opens it and closes it again when he's still outside. But anyway, that's totally beside the point. The point here is the church was under attack. Okay, some people got rescued and some people, like James, were killed. Romans chapter 8, everybody please turn there. We've been there for a while now, haven't we, in the morning service. This is what I meant by Pastor Steve. He already preached this one this morning. Okay. How many of you have heard that when you become a Christian, all your troubles go away? You heard that, right? Now, how many of you believe it? Okay, no one raised their hand. Okay, Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28. If you would like to follow along, there's a few things I would like to point out as well, but probably in the conclusion. But they do refer to this, because Romans 8 refers to the church and God's relationship with the church. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on. And he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then there's also some verses in there that talk about persecution. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted a sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says what he's persuaded about. Okay, let's look back at Psalm 125 and read it from the standpoint of the church. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace upon Israel. Now I began the sermon with talking about the images that we see in Scripture. Now, I did say the images that appear in Scripture, but there's a horrible, I don't know what you call it, philosophy about imaging things in your mind. That's not at all what I'm talking about. These are word pictures that were given in Scripture, things that we can look at, see, and realize that God is teaching us something. Now, some people say when they read Scripture, they have a hard time with it because when they read the parables, for example, they really don't know what's going on there. Well, if you don't, try planting some wheat. Watch it grow and watch the weeds grow up among it. Pull the weeds out and you'll see the wheat fall over. Okay? I've done that. It falls over pretty easily when you pull the weeds. Try making wine. What about the new wine and the old wineskins? Why is that important? Why is he talking about bursting? Well, try to make wine. I've done that. Things will burst. It goes everywhere. What about clay in the potter? Get your hands dirty. Work with clay. Try to make something out of it and see if the clay talks back to you. Okay? See if the clay has free will. Just check. But now for Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you know where we are, don't you? North. What's north of us? We have mountains, don't we? East. Mountains. South. Mountains and hills. And even on the west, what do we have? We have hills. We're surrounded by mountains and hills, just like Jerusalem was, okay? And we can look around on a clear day, we can see all of that, and we can say, wow, the mountains are surrounding us. Hey, just like the Lord surrounds his people, okay? He's around us, surrounding us. But when I read those verses about persecution, about trouble, you know, things can happen, okay? Is the Lord not around his people if bad things happen to us? Again, the sermon, bad things happen to good people. Well, when bad things happen to us, yes, the Lord is indeed around us. In fact, nothing can happen to us without his permission. In fact, he has ordained all things. And in Sunday school, Pastor Jeff is going to talk about the Lord's decree. Okay? So if someone breaks into your house and steals all of your stuff, does that mean that they have taken the inheritance given to you by God? No. Because it really wasn't yours. He let you use it, and then someone else is using it, even though it upsets you tremendously. Okay? Can someone take your life? Yes, but not apart from God's will. Someone can take your life, and it's gone, In fact, that's happening today. Nearly every single day, Christians are dying as martyrs. That doesn't mean that God's not surrounding his people. That doesn't mean that his church will not abide forever. All it means is that, just like with the story with James and with Peter, some have to die in this wicked world, but not everybody. See, the gates of Hades will not prevail against Christ's church. So when we read this psalm, we can relate all of that to what we already know, that God does protect his church. Individuals within the church may suffer, but see, look at the scepter of wickedness, will that rest upon our right, our inheritance? No. It can lay heavy upon us, it can lay heavy upon the individual, but ultimately when we die, we get our true inheritance, and no one can take that away from us at all. That's given to us through Jesus Christ. He died for his church. Every single person in that church, every single elect chosen person who is called out of the world is his. And though someone can steal all of your belongings, they can cause you misery in this earth, they can take your life, you have Christ and you have everything. And unless God grants repentance to those who did those things, those wicked things, then they will see your inheritance, see what you get, and they will get what Pastor Steve talked about today, eternal damnation, eternal hell. So yes, someone can steal your belongings. The scepter of wickedness can fall upon you, but not rest forever. As a matter of fact, if you study the history of martyrdom, those people, those nations committing such acts, some of them are gone, right? They don't live forever. Okay, right now there's persecution happening in North Korea. It's a sin, not from a Christian viewpoint, but it's a sin from the Muslim viewpoint to have a Bible in Saudi Arabia. You have a Bible, you wave it around, you try preaching Christ, see what happens. Okay? But guess what? They are not going to be there forever. It's God's people who abide forever. It's God's people who will inherit all that God has given them, and that no one could take that away whatsoever. Little comment about peace. Peace, shalom. Do we have, as Christians, does the Church of Jesus Christ have shalom? The completeness aspect. That's where the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, growing us in holiness, making us mature. We have that shalom. Have we fully arrived at it? Not yet. Not until we come into our full inheritance. But yes, we have peace. God is no longer our enemy. We are no longer God's enemy. We are at peace with the only one who really matters in the long run. Okay, but we have peace with God. Okay. So, with that said, we can read this psalm and we know what we have as Christians. And in fact, it's telling us exactly that, but in biblical language, Old Testament words. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a benediction. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Father, you just teach us so many good things. And even in my imperfect way, Lord, I hope I was able to bring out some of your word for your people, Lord. We pray for your people, that you be with them, that you remind them of your ever-presence. And we just thank you, Father, for all that you do. We just thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that anyone who does not yet know you, who has not learned to trust the Lord, we ask, Lord, that you make them Israel, that you bring them into the body of Christ. And we just thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.